I want to start off, tell you a little bit about just my church upbringing. I grew up in a small First Southern Baptist Church in Beaumont, California. And it was affectionately called the First Southern Baptist Church of Beaumont, California. So it was that type of church. The reason why I bring that up is because I want to tell you a little story about E.J. and Grace Smith. So E.J. and Grace Smith were very, very important members in our church. They were there all the time. They were there for midweeks. They were there on Sundays. They sang a lot in the choir and sang on stage and did special music. But E.J. and Grace Smith would sit in front of us every morning. My dad was the drummer at the church, and so we would sit over by the band, and E.J. and Grace Smith, they loved to sing, they loved to worship, so they would sit over by the band as well. But E.J. and Grace Smith, as long as I can remember, from where we were seating, oh, one side note, if you've ever been to a Baptist church, you know that the seat you take on your first visit and the first time you're there, that's your seat the rest of your life, yeah. So when I say every Sunday morning, it was every Sunday morning with my family and then E.J. and Grace Smith right in front of us. Well, what would happen is when they would get excited when the preacher was preaching or when the preacher was saying things, they would, or something came across that they agreed with. You guys have probably heard it before, but E.J. very, very loudly would just yell out, "Amen." You heard that? Okay, the best part was when Gracie, when she got excited, she would yell out, "Come on." And so what you had is right in front of me, you had the preacher preaching and you had a lot of, "Amen, come on." And, you know, me being a little kid, it just made me excited. I didn't even know what he was saying, but I just wanted to emulate that one day. So the reason why I tell you that story about my little Southern Baptist church in Beaumont, California, is that this morning we need to establish just one ground rule. Just one ground rule. And we need to be in agreement on that. And here's what the rule is, and I don't think we're going to have a problem with it, but here's the ground rule for this morning. Jesus was fully God and fully man. There we go, we got it. See, that whole first 3.5 minutes of that story, it paid off, so thank you. Thank you. Okay, we're rolling. Jesus was fully God and fully man. Now, you've probably been told that and heard that from the pulpit multiple times if you've been in church for any length of time. But Mike would have just covered this just a couple weeks ago as we started this series in John. So secrets out, we're in John. I think we can clearly see that. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John referring to Jesus as being the Word. Jesus, fully God and fully man. John does it again coming up. We'll see it in chapter 8, which at the pace we're going, that probably means you'll see it in like 2029, 2030, somewhere in there. But John 8:58 states, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," referring to himself being God. We tracking? We good? Perfect. Thank you. All right. So we're going to start off this morning by reading just straight through the passage. We are in John chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. So if you've got your Bibles or your journals, oh, I like these. So we have some of these ESV journals out. Good. If you've got the ESV journal, we're going to be in John chapter 2. We're going to go, and I'll read us 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted, the water now became wine and did not know where it came from. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first sign," "This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So, real quick, we have to see one thing out of this. I think it could easily be the title of the message, could be the title this morning, but it's just simply invite Jesus to your parties. What? Why? I mean, we have Jesus at a party and he fixes problems, he brings extravagant gifts. I mean, if we really do the breakdown, real quick, wasn't gonna do this, but real quick, we're talking, you know, somewhere between 120 and 130 gallons of wine. If we put that into bottles, we're talking about 750 bottles of wine. It's a big gift. So, I mean, do yourselves a favor and invite Jesus to your parties. That's where we're at. Okay, full verse. Now, we're gonna back all the way back up to verse 1, and we're gonna take this chunk, real quick, verse 1 through 5. We're gonna spend quite a bit of time there this morning. So, I am one of those, I like to read it again, just so we can refresh, starting in verse 1 again. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." All right, we're going to spend a lot of time in these short verses here because we're actually going to learn a lot of Mary's response in this situation today. Okay. Essentially, what Mary is doing is she's coming to Jesus and she's saying, "Jesus, I have a friend who has a need. Jesus, I have a friend who has a need." And what's interesting about this is she's doing this in what I like to call affectionately the proximity effect. So if we look at the story, we start on the third day. On the third day, that means the disciples have only been with Jesus for 3 days. Mary has been with Jesus for 30 years. So if we really try to focus and we talk about this proximity effect, Mary has a very close proximity with her son. Now, I can speak into this just a little bit. I told you I have 3 kids. My oldest is 12. I have one 12, 10, and 6. And I will tell you that just because of my close proximity to my 12-year-old, I could look at her calendar for a week and know which day she's going to be extremely tired and ready to go to bed early. I can also, over time, know what homework she's working on and how long she's actually going to be able to pay close attention to that homework before she's going to need a break. See, my close proximity to my daughter causes me to have an intimate relationship with her, knowing things about her that maybe sometimes she doesn't know about herself. See, I can tell you my son, my 10-year-old, I know that he shouldn't have ice cream late at night. He'll want ice cream late at night, but that's not a good night and that's not a good morning for him. I also know, because of a close proximity to my son, that if he watches certain things on TV, specifically shows that might have like an adult being mean or being rough with a child, that throws my son into nightmares for days. I know there are things that I need to protect him from because of my close proximity with my child, okay? Mary is in this place where she has a very close proximity to Jesus. So our outline today, there's 3 things in it. I like to call this the proximity effect. Number one, our proximity to God affects what we believe. If you're taking notes, number one, our proximity to God affects what we believe. Number two, what we believe about God affects our actions. What we believe about God affects our actions. And number three, how we act affects those around us. We're gonna see this whole thing play out in this passage today. But there's a few things in here that Mary does before we move too far along. And I just wanted to, it's gonna speak to her leadership. It's gonna speak to how she leans into her son and what she knows of her son and his relationship with God. Simply, I wanna lean into, I have a friend who has a need. A few years ago, I was working at a church in Orange County and we did this campaign for the end of the year, and it was our Christmas campaign. It was called the 50,000 Days of Christmas. So the church leadership came to us as a church congregation at the end of the year and said, hey, we'd really like to raise $50,000 for the end of this year so we can just give money into our community. That's all it was for. So it wasn't $50,000 for a building campaign or $50,000 for a labor or a new fake palm tree in the lobby. It was just $50,000 that can be distributed to those who had a need. Some of those needs could have been in our congregation, and that's totally fine. But what the implorement was is that we would want our congregation to go out into their communities, into their circles, a lot of my students to into their classes, and listen for what the need was, and know that there was some money set aside for us just to give to that need. It worked out great. But at that time, I was doing a college ministry at the church, and so I had students, and I would meet with them every Sunday morning, and we would do a normal church service, and we'd meet on Wednesday nights. And so the pastor came to me and said, would you like $5,000? I said, yeah, of course, I want $5,000. And I knew he wasn't meaning he was going to give it to me. I knew that it was going from the campaign. And he said, great, you've got it. So I went back to my students, and I said, for 6 weeks, every Sunday and every Wednesday, I said, guys, we've got this money. We just need to give it away. Like, you guys, like find the need and we'll give it away. And I, week after week, and they never came up. They never wanted it. This money just sat there. We have $5,000 to just throw at people, and you're not listening. We've got it. And so I went back, and the executive pastor pulled me aside. He said, hey, I gave you that $5,000, but you haven't used any of it yet. And I said, I can't get them to use it. I can't get him to give it away. And he just looked at me, and it was one of those, you know, humbling ministry moments, but he looked at me, he chuckled, he laughed a little bit. And then he just simply goes, you got to show him. You got to show him how to do it. And so for 6 weeks, obviously that hadn't dawned on me. So that next Sunday we went, there's an intersection. If you guys know where Harbor Boulevard is, there's an intersection kind of between Brea and Yorba Linda, but it's got, I wouldn't expect you to know where it is, it's got three taco shops on four of the corners. So what we did is that Sunday, I sent out a message and said, hey, we're going to go down and we're going to buy burritos for people in this community. So what we did is we got in separate cars and we all went down. There were maybe 15, 20 of us when we got down, and all we did was buy burritos. Now, the intersection happens to be in a quite a heavy homeless population. So we were buying burritos for homeless people. We were buying burritos for just people who were stopping by for lunch. But we essentially were buying burritos and saying, here's a gift from us, from EV Free Fullerton. This is our gift to you for today. And what it allowed my students to do was take something as simple as a burrito and just hand it and say, this is from our church. We just want to give you a burrito. We weren't saying, now you got to come to church or you got to come to our Christmas program. We were just saying, we want to bless you with this burrito. Now, I wish I could say all the people who ate burritos gave their lives to Christ and we had a big revival and all that. That didn't necessarily happen. But what I do know is the fruit out of that act was, that was on a Sunday afternoon. I think we spent about $1,700, $1,800 on burritos. Now, those were pre-COVID inflation burritos, so it was a lot more at that point. And so we spent this money on burritos. By Wednesday of that week, the money was gone. By Wednesday. So the rest of that $5,000 gone. I think we bought someone a computer who was in a class with one of my students, and they just, their computer broke and they had no way to fix it to finish their classes. We fixed someone's radiator in their car, and then I think we helped someone pay their rent. So it was just something where there was a need that my students knew, and they were willing and open to come and take that need before, and we paid for that. So it was an amazing thing. But as we look back at this passage, we see Mary in a unique spot where the disciples are around. They're there. They're present. Mary has this proximity to Jesus that says, yeah, I know enough about you that you can fix this. I've got a friend that has a need. But what Mary does is she shows the disciples what she expects of Jesus. She shows them, based on her proximity, what Jesus is capable of. The other thing Mary does, and I think it's so wise, and sometimes we miss this as we push through this passage too quickly. But if you read with me in verse 5, His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Mary does this thing here where she doesn't give her own suggestions. She doesn't go to Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, they're out of wine, and I think if we went and grabbed some grapes, we can throw them in a bowl, and you can wave your hand over them, they'll ferment quickly, and then we can distill it." She doesn't bring her own suggestions. She doesn't say, "Hey, maybe we can go down the street or down to the next village and collect some bottles." She simply takes her need, her friend's need, to Jesus, knowing that Jesus is capable of doing with that need far greater than Mary could have ever thought. Are we tracking there? Now, we don't always act like Mary in this situation. Sometimes we come to a crossroads and we're like, "Man, God, my marriage is suffering. Marriage is tough right now. But you know what, God? If you allowed me to get that promotion at work, and maybe Billy got fired so I can step into that position, if you could do that, then I would be able to bring home more money, and my wife and I wouldn't fight about money anymore, and if we're not fighting about money anymore, my marriage would be better." Guilty, any of us? Maybe not that specific one, but in putting ourselves into the place. Sometimes we come up with our own suggestions. Here's the thing that's crazy. Sometimes we go to God needing something, suggesting the thing that we've been trying over and over and over again, but just wanting a different result because now we're inviting God into the situation. Anybody guilty of that? I know I sure am. But Mary doesn't do that. She doesn't insert herself. She knows her son, her close proximity, and she tells the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Mary has an unwavering faith in God. She knows that he can do it all. Again, her proximity to Jesus affects what she believes. What she believes about Jesus affects her actions, and her actions affect those around her. I like an illustration in this. I used to live for a little while in Spring Valley, and we had this house that had a long driveway, and the driveway came up, and there was the wall of the house and then our garage right here. And I was out working in the driveway one day, and my kids had brought out a bubble machine. So a bubble machine is just something you sit on the ground, you put some soapy water in it, and you turn it on. It's got a fan in it, and it essentially just blows bubbles. It does exactly what you would think a bubble machine would do. Well, the kids are playing with it, and I'm there pulling weeds or doing something, and it's one of those hot days of summer where there's just absolutely no wind. There's nothing going on. So this bubble machine is sitting there in the driveway, and it's making bubbles, but the bubbles are just kind of doing this. They're just kind of falling. And I was preparing for this. I hope I never have to make this motion on stage again. But the bubbles are just falling out of the machine onto the ground. So you've got soapy bubbles all over the driveway, but they're not going anywhere. So I'm listening to my children. This is probably about 6 years ago. So they're 6 and 4. And I'm listening to my children. And my six-year-old, my daughter, Sailor, she goes, "Well, what if we pray?" And River, my four-year-old, goes, "Yeah, we should pray." And me, being kind of a cynical person, in earshot of them, says, "Oh, man. They're going to pray for God to change the wind? Oh, if they..." Okay, I start to get worried because it's going to happen. They're going to pray, and they're going to implore God to change something that he's created and knows everything about. But I'm sitting here on this driveway thinking, if he doesn't change the wind to their liking, then they might start to doubt God. So if they pray together, you know, for just some brief wind, and God doesn't supply the wind, they may start to doubt God. And that's my cynicism instead of my joy in my children wanting to go before the Lord. And so they do this really cute thing, and you know, I wish I had a picture of it, but they stand next to each other and they hold hands and they face each other like this. And River, my son, he was taught to pray very loudly. So he goes, God, can we have some wind? And that's it. And then he whispers to his sister, "Okay, what next?" And his sister, you know, whispers back, just say amen. He goes, God, amen. And I kid you not, the second that chubby little child said amen, the wind tunnel that came through my driveway and spun around that driveway for the next 15 minutes, taking bubbles 40 feet in the air, was one of the most miraculous things I've ever seen, because I got to stand there and listen to my kids rejoice and dance in the joy of the Lord around a stupid bubble machine because their God had supplied them with a breeze and a wind. I sat there on the edge of that driveway and thought, you idiots, why didn't you pray for money? Would have been way better. Sorry, I digress. My children had been taught in their Sunday school classes and in their daycare and in their schools about this proximity to God. It was changing in their young lives what they believed. It was causing their actions to be different. They believed in a God that could change the wind. I, sadly, at that moment, had my doubts. It affected what they believed, it changed their actions, and it affected those around them. And that was me that day. Because God quickly changed my mind. So the proximity effect, our proximity to God affects what we believe. What we believe about God affects our actions, and how we act affects those around us. We're going to move on, verse 6 through 10. Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." See, now we get into some really cool things that sometimes we don't slow down enough for as we read this. But it's at this time, 3 days into his ministry, that Jesus chooses to use this time as a symbol and a precursor for what he will do and what he has been preparing to do the whole time. Jesus takes something that was set aside and meant for the purification of the outside. So the water in the jars was meant for purification, especially in these ceremonies, for people to wash their hands, wash their feet, purify themselves, purify utensils used in the ceremony. The water was there for the Jewish rites of purification, for them to come before the Lord in a pure state. And now what Jesus does is he takes that wine or that water and he changes it into wine. And what we know, because we have the rest of the stories, we see Jesus use this multiple times as a symbol of his blood shed for us and poured out before us. We have him speak of that in the upper room when they have the Lord's Supper. He says, remember this wine poured out for you as a symbol poured out for you of my blood that will cover all transactions. We'll cover all sins. He's transforming something meant for the purification of the outside, turning into something that is meant for the inside. And he simply says, "You don't need it anymore. I'm here. I'm available." It's sometimes easy for us to miss where Jesus puts little snippets of the gospel in. But we have this story, simply this story about some water that gets turned into wine. And it points us towards the saving grace of Jesus Christ. It points us towards the symbolism of blood shed on the cross, and it points us towards a Savior who's capable of saving everything. Sometimes if we don't slow down, we don't get to see where Jesus is setting up the disciples to see this early on in the first of his signs that he will carry out through many other signs and even over the next 3 years as the disciples see him led to his death. Verse 11, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. One more time. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Going back to our ground rules, we must read this verse in this way. This is the first of God's signs God did at Cana in Galilee and manifested God's glory, and God's disciples believed in him. You see, Mary's proximity to God affected what she believed, which affected her actions, and her actions affected those around her. And essentially, Mary's proximity to God at the beginning of this story caused the disciples to believe in their God and believe in him. Amen? Our proximity to God will change our belief. Our belief will affect our actions, and our actions will change those around us. One more time, Mary's proximity to God affected what she believed. What she believed affected her actions, and her actions affected those around her. I think it's pretty amazing to see Mary's simple proximity to Jesus, the way that she knew him intimately, caused those who were already called to follow Jesus, already there following him, but it caused them to believe. It also caused Mary to know that Jesus was capable of anything. And that there was always going to be more that she could implore from Jesus. Keeping that close proximity meant that there was always going to be a relationship where she could implore more from Jesus to give out to her friends. See, I have, I told you I have a 10-year-old. He's 10 now. About 5 years ago, he collects Pokemon cards. So I don't know if any of you collect Pokemon cards, but my son collects Pokemon cards. And he used to collect them a long time ago, and then he had a little bit of a gap where he wasn't that interested, and then now he's really interested again. But during that time when he was collecting them before, you know, we would go usually at Target, he would run down the aisle, and we'd get a pack here or there, and we would stack them with Pokemon cards. He'd take them home, and he'd shuffle them, he'd put them in the booklet and stuff like that. Well, my son's name is River. So River's friend Luke comes over, and Luke's there. And all of a sudden, Luke's kind of packing up, getting ready to go. His parents are going to come pick him up soon. And, you know, Luke starts putting River's Pokemon cards in his backpack. I'm like, well, that's interesting. So he keeps putting more in there and more in there. And I'm like, okay, you know, we'll see what happens. And then I just look over the couch a little bit, and I see River's handing Luke cards to put in his backpack. I'm like, okay, well, if they're ones that River wants to get rid of, I guess he can. So Luke packs up and leaves and goes home. We say bye to Luke. And I go to River and I go, hey, bud, were you giving away your Pokemon cards? And he goes, oh, yeah. Oh, okay. I go, you know, were you just kind of giving Luke like some of the extra ones, maybe the ones that you had doubles of? He goes, oh, no. Oh, all right. Well, I mean, But you're keeping like the good ones, right? He's like, oh no, I think I gave Luke like two of my best cards. I'm like, you know, buddy, those, you know, we pay for those, right? He goes, oh yeah, I know we pay for them. I go, okay. I go, buddy, you know, Luke's dad has a job, right? You know, he's working. He goes, yeah, but I don't even know that. I go, okay, River. I go, why did you give Luke your cards? And River's simple mind is, well, he didn't have any. Okay. I go, well, River, how many cards did you give Luke? He goes, well, I think I gave all of them. Okay, I mean, dollar signs are rolling, obviously. He says, I think I gave all of them. I go, buddy, why did you give River all of your cards? Or sorry, why did you give Luke all of your Pokemon cards? You don't have any left. He goes, oh, because I know you'll buy me more. he's not wrong. Let's be honest. He's not wrong. But the example is so pure. When we receive gifts from God that we're able to distribute and give away, we can give it all. Because we serve a God who will give us more. And we serve a God that will come alongside us and desires for us to give of the things he gives us so that he can fill us back up. So River wasn't wrong, but yes, Luke's dad has a job and makes quite a bit more money than me, but it was the pureness in River's heart that I couldn't share. Mary's in this same position where she starts to get to see her son in his ministry. So not only has she had this close proximity to her son, and she's been waiting for this moment, she's been waiting to see where God the Father and her son are gonna work together in a way and start changing the world, and she's wanting to give it all. And it's just, it's such a beautiful representation. In conclusion, I have a couple questions. Church, do you want to change your world? Church, do you want to change your marriage? Church, do you want to change your community? Church, do you want to change your church? Then you must change your proximity to God. So, how do we do it? We take God's truths, and day by day we focus on them. We preach them to ourselves. Every morning we get alone with God and we preach his word into our minds until our hearts sing with confidence that we are new and we are cared for. So the way that we would develop a closer proximity to God is we simply push towards him over and over and over again with every chance we get, with every circumstance, with every problem. We push towards him. We not only take our cares and our worries, but we take those problems of those around us to God. Church, you want to change your world? Change your proximity. Please pray with me. God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for Mary's example. I thank you for this passage. I thank you for showing us how you care, how you love. God, please be with us this morning as we go from here. Allow us to step into our communities with grace and with forethought. Lord, coming to you when we have a friend that has a need. In Jesus' name, amen.